that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling and press on to maturity, each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you we've known for many years, watched your children grow, and it's amazing how fast they grow and how quick it goes by. But to just see them, our children, get joy sitting here. Just how they were just little kids, so like 5 minutes ago, and now they're big and they grow. And we talked about last week how it is would be strange if a 15-year-old kid or so was in a crib with a bottle. Of course, we said probably, I don't know how that would affect them physically. Obviously, they would be very, very weak and ill and so forth. And how spiritually there's that situation exists in the church among immature believers. And we talked about how it's not supposed to be that way. But there's something else I notice. You see these kids grow. Every one of you that I've known, your kids have grown. And it's normal. It's natural. It's to be expected. And yet, it's not automatic. You take them home, you got to feed them. You gotta take care of them. You gotta increase what they eat. There's all kinds of care that goes involved. So on one hand, it's normal, natural way things go. But on the other hand, it doesn't just happen. There's effort that has to be put into it. So it is with the spiritual life, the Christian life. You're born again into the family of God, and the natural, normal thing is to grow into maturity as a Christian. But it doesn't take place without effort. It doesn't just take place automatically. It's effort that's motivated and energized by God himself, but it nevertheless, there is effort involved in the Christian life. And that's what we're looking at this morning, actually, that it's absolutely crucial that we do mature in our Christian life. Last week, we saw at the end of chapter 5 that a big problem with these Hebrew believers is their spiritual immaturity. And we mentioned how actually in a state of immaturity, it's hard to tell who's actually saved and who's not, quite frankly. Jesus says many people receive the word with great excitement, but they don't persevere very long. And how it's crucial to go on to maturity. We saw how last week we saw the difference between immature believers and mature believers. We saw in verse 12 how their usefulness there's a difference in their usefulness. Mature believers are able to teach others and lead them to the Lord. Immature believers just still needing to be taken care of. They're not much usefulness to God. And then we saw that their understanding is different. They don't have a practical understanding of the Word of God and growing in the doctrines of the faith. And then there's a difference in the utilization. Baby Christians don't put to practice these things, and so they don't grow in their ability to discern between good and bad, both doctrinally and in life itself, and how that's the state of these Hebrew Christians, and it ought not be. So he's begins this chapter with the big therefore. Therefore, in light of this, it's time to grow up. It's time to move on. He says, I'm not even going to go teach these things all over to you again. It's time to get beyond those things. It's time to progress in the Christian life. And that's the whole point of this passage, is we have to press on to Christian maturity. It's absolutely crucial that we press on to Christian maturity. And I'm just looking at it, three things: our duty, our doctrine, and then our dependence on God. But the first thing, it's our duty to mature as Christians. It's the Word of God. God doesn't give us suggestions. He doesn't give us options. No, he says we're obligated. We're commanded by him. It's our responsibility to grow in the Christian life. It's our Christian duty. In verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of this that we've been looking at, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. We're to go on. First thing I want to point out, though, is the author of Hebrews says, let us go on to perfection. He includes himself in there. He doesn't say, you guys need to grow up. I'm there. You guys need to grow up. No, he includes himself in that. He says, there's no condescension. There's no talking down to anybody. He says, no, we're all in this together. There's a sense of community here. Let us go on. As we've said for several weeks now, the author to Hebrews is not at all interested in me crossing the finish line and whatever happens to you guys, oh well, as long as I get across. He says, no, we want the slowest and weakest of us to get across too. It's important to us that everybody makes it across the finish line. And so he's saying here, look, let's all go on to perfection. It's not about me looking down at you and telling you the way it ought to be. We're all on this road to perfection, to maturity. And that's just it. Let us go on to perfection. The word perfection here speaks of Christian maturity. Depending on the context and when that word perfect takes place, it means different things. Jesus in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount says, you shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's absolute standard of perfection there. Years ago, we had a Bible study in our house, and I was talking to a guy about it. And he said, you know, that word perfect, everybody says God's standard is perfection. That word really means complete. It just means complete. So, well, okay, but when Jesus says be complete, if you want to use that word, as your Father in heaven is complete, we're right back to perfection again. How complete is God? Absolutely perfect. And so sometimes the word literally means you've got to be absolutely perfect. If you're going to earn your way to heaven, that's the standard for you. The context here is speaking of maturity. It's the same as in verse 14 of chapter 5 where he says solid food belongs to those who are of full age. The same word, the word for perfection in chapter 6, verse 1 is derived from that word. It's talking about Christian maturity. He is saying, all of us together, let's go on to Christian maturity. Let's pursue Christian maturity together. We're at different levels. None of us will arrive till we get to heaven, but we need to be moving on to Christian maturity, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where he says, let us go on to perfection, it's an interesting phrase here. Allen in his commentary says, this word going on speaks of swift and energetic movement. Let us with swift and energetic movement move on to maturity. Lane says, but it's a passive word, and what it's saying is let us be carried by God. You have to do it, but God does it through you. It's in his strength. He carries you forward. He's saying, look, let's determine that us as a group together, us as a church, we're going to be carried along by God into maturity. It's not at all talking about resorting back. I was saved by faith, justified by faith, but now to stay saved, I gotta do it in my own strength. No, God will be the one who carries us along. If you and I are going to become mature at all, it's going to be God carrying us along. And yet there's still an I involved. We have to determine to be carried along by God. He does it through us, not in spite of us. So going on to perfection is being carried along by God into Christian maturity. And then he tells us how exactly we're to go about that. How do you go on to perfection? Well, he sandwiches that between two other phrases, and one is positive and one is negative. He puts it positively first, that is, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Not leaving the principles themselves, leaving the discussion of them for now in my teaching. But we do need to go beyond, in a certain sense, these things. And then he puts it negatively at the end of, right after going on to perfection, where he says, not laying again the foundation. So how do we go on to perfection? Well, positively, leave the elementary principles. In the negative sense, don't lay the foundation again. The foundation's already been laid. He's saying, how many times do we got to go over these same basic things? Your foundation is laid. It's time to go on now. Being carried by God, you willfully being carried by God into maturity. It's crucial we understand, though, he's not saying leave the foundational principles of Christianity, leave the ABCs of the faith for good, abandon them. It's not saying that at all. What he's saying is build on them. You don't stay with the ABCs. You start learning grammar and you start reading more mature books and so forth. You don't stay with the basics of mathematics. You go on to, you build on those things to higher mathematics. But you never leave these foundational principles except in the sense of building upon them. You don't forget about them. I heard an interesting story about Jack Nicklaus. I don't play golf. I have friends that do. And I asked one of my friends, would you say that Jack Nicklaus in his day was like the Tiger Woods of his day? He said, yeah, he was the best player in the world in his heyday. He was like the Tiger Woods of his day. And it said that Jack Nicklaus, at the beginning of every season when he was the best player in the world, he would go find the guy that taught him how to play golf. He would go find him. His name was Jack Grout. At the beginning of every season, he would go and say, Mr. Grout, teach me how to play golf. And Mr. Grout would just go through the basics with him again. He understood you can't get away from the basics. You build on them, but they're always your foundation. And the author of the Hebrews is not at all saying just forsake those things. He's saying, no, that's your foundation. Build on it now, though. Learn to apply it. Grow in a deeper understanding of these things. You've been given a whole Bible. You're not just given John 3:16. You're given a whole Bible. You need to grow in these things. So that's our Christian duty, is to go on to maturity, being carried along by God, not in our own strength, but in his strength, going on to maturity. And then he brings up these doctrines, and he's confident that his audience understands these doctrines because they've been taught so many times. I'm not confident that everybody here does. Some have been here longer than others, but I thought we'd at least take a minute to look at these. You could easily, it'd be very productive to do an entire message on each one of these, but we'll look at these doctrines that are our foundational doctrines. He says, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. It's worthwhile for us to cover these. Actually, these things are things that there's a great deal of ignorance about in the Christian church in our day. These things that the author of the Hebrews is considering the basic ABCs of the faith. And there's a list of six different teachings. And I think the commentators are right when they show the first two have reference to the past, the second two to the present, and then the last two to the future. The first two, though, have reference to the past, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This is what, when theologians talk about being converted to Christ, conversion, that's what's from repentance and faith. They're talking about repentance, which is a turning away, turning from sin. He says here, repentance from dead works. The church needs to preach repentance. Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. There's no salvation without repentance. No salvation apart from repentance from what he calls here dead works. Dead works, works that can't save anybody. Dead works are works performed by dead people, spiritually dead people. The scripture says a carnal mind, A person who hasn't been born again is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, a spiritual leader in Israel, supposedly a teacher of Israel, a leader of the Jews, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand that? Ezekiel said you got to be born again. You got to be cleansed. I got to take away the heart of stone. I got to give you a new heart. Jeremiah talked about it. You've got to be born again. Anything less than that is dead works, no matter how much I do. I can be very knowledgeable in the things of God. I could be standing in the pulpit preaching. If I'm not regenerate, if I'm not born again, it's a dead work. There's nothing out of a heart for true love for God in and of himself, who he is. We've got to have repentance from dead works. We've got to turn from those. It's not just the sins that of course are damning, that the Bible talks about, that you won't inherit the kingdom of God, but even the good things. Jeremiah says our righteousnesses are filthy rags before God. My best works, then in and of myself, are dead works. Unless I'm a born-again person and I'm able to do, and to that extent, what I do out of love for God is pleasing to him. All my selfishness and all my sin that goes mixed with that is an abomination to him. It's by his grace I'm saved, but he saves us from dead works, and we have to repent from those things. It's a neglected doctrine today, repentance. But it's absolutely crucial. Jesus says absolutely terrifying things. People have said, I think the Holy Spirit reserved it for the Son of God to bring the strongest warnings about hell, because if anybody else brought them, we wouldn't believe it. It's got to be the Son of God bringing those things. Jesus says things like this: if your eye offends you, tear it out. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have a full body and be cast into hell. He's talking about radical repentance. Some of the early church fathers, who castrated themselves because of this passage. Jesus isn't teaching mutilation. You can be blind with no arms and still sin in your mind and your imagination. He's saying there has to be a radical amputation. He's saying it would be better for you to rip your eye out and cut your hand off than continue sinning against God and face him on the day of judgment. That's how serious it is. I heard a preacher just the other day talking about this. He said, how many men in our day, how many men in the church are enslaved to pornography? And yet Jesus says, if your right eye offends you. He says, he's talking about radical amputation. Jesus would probably, he said, if he was standing here today, he would say, it's better for you to enter into life without a computer than to keep your computer and go to hell. It'd be better for you to enter into life without the internet. Is it possible to live without the internet? Whatever it takes. But we have to be serious about repentance. This is just the basics of the faith. This isn't something for mature Christianity. This is just the basics of the Christian faith. God requires us to take sin seriously. It cost him his son on the cross. It's going to cost people in hell. There has to be repentance from dead works and then faith towards God. And we know from the New Testament revelation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through him. That's conversion. See, I find myself struggling with sin all the time. We're not talking about not struggling with sin. Every one of us struggles with sin. We're talking about not dealing with it severely and radically and taking it seriously the way God does. Not a lot of messages about that in our day. But our author here says repentance is one of the basic ABCs of the faith. It's something the early church just understood because it was so often taught. Repentant, Paul says, I testified repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was my message wherever I went. Repentance and faith. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning away from these dead works and not turning to, now I'm going to try to earn my way. I'm going to stop doing those things. No, I realize my helplessness, my guilt before God, my powerlessness. I'm not able to do those things. He's asking for willingness to do those things. willingness to turn. None of us is able to live the Christian life in any way, shape, or form. Willing to be living a Christian life, and then to turn, placing our trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for our eternal salvation. That's the past. And they're two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. It's like you're walking down a road and your back is to Christ and Jesus saying, look, whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. If I keep walking that way, my problem is with me, not because he's made it too hard for me. He says, no, it's simple faith. The work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. But I'm going to keep going down that road. Repentance is I turn around. I turn around and receive the free gift of eternal life. They come together. They go together, repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. That's the past. But then he brings up doctrines in verse 2 concerning the present, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Baptisms in the plural, washings. Comparing the Jewish ceremonial washings, which are all prefiguring the work of Christ, with Christian baptism. There are all kinds of ceremonial washings the priests would go through, the Jews would have, the Pharisees added to it, all kinds of washings in their day. And for a Gentile convert to want to come to become a convert to Judaism, they would have to go through a baptism. And do you remember John the Baptist comes on the scene, and John the Baptist says, don't think because you're a son of Abraham, you escape the need to be baptized. You need to be baptized too. He's saying, don't think because you're born a Jew, just these Gentiles have to be washed. No, everybody needs to. This is a baptism of repentance. And then Jesus takes it and he puts fuller meaning into baptism. Baptism symbolizes the cleansing of the new birth, our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and how the old life is gone. The old man has died, and I've been raised to newness of life. Just as surely as my body will be resurrected one day, I'm spiritually raised to newness of life. Talking about the new birth. This was basics of the Christian faith. You need to be baptized. It was not an option. Baptism is not an option. Jesus says you need to be baptized. The early apostles, baptism was so closely related to the profession of faith. Peter says to be baptized, repent and be baptized to make your profession of faith. Baptism is the Christian burning the bridges to the old life. You're publicly professing Christ. People say you have to, that's why we give altar calls, because Jesus called people publicly. Well, we're to publicly profess Christ as a way of life, but as far as a burning of the bridges, a public profession, he's given us baptism for that. We're to be baptized, to publicly profess Christ. And then he says, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. All kinds of things this could be pointing to. There's all kinds of ways people would lay their hands when they were commissioned for ministry, when you're praying for a sick person, after they were baptized. But it seems to me contextually here what he's talking about is laying on of hands, even as in the book of Acts, in that transitional period from the old covenant to the new, and with people living the first part of their lives under the old covenant, and then after the cross under the new covenant. And as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says that you're to be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, you see from Pentecost in Jerusalem, then you see the Samaritans, the same thing happening. Then you see at Cornelius' household, all the way to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, laying on of hands, imparting the Holy Spirit. And then we get to the New Testament epistles and we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place when you're immersed into Christ, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're given the Holy Spirit. And baptism laying on of the hands symbolizes the Holy Spirit being imparted to you. And now you're empowered and equipped to serve God. So that baptism and the laying on of hands speaks of the present life now. Baptism the beginning of your identification with the church, your entrance into the fellowship of the congregation, and the laying on of hands, you're now going to serve the Lord for the rest of your life with the empowering and gifts he's given you. And then the future, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Jesus says, a time's coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and rise. Not just Christians, everybody's body will be resurrected one day, raised from the dead, reunited with their spirit. And then there's the judgment. The believers have demonstrated their faithfulness by their regeneration, by their works, will enter into righteousness. And the unbelievers whose lives demonstrated they didn't have faith will enter into eternal punishment. Christians themselves, who have eternal life, they'll be judged by their works and they'll receive rewards or the lack of rewards based on the life they've lived. Not at all to earn salvation, but as saved people, it still matters what you do. God will reward Christians at the judgment for their faithful service. And again, as Augustine said, it's just God crowning his own gifts. He motivates us. He works in us. And to the extent we're faithful to him, he rewards that. So reference to past, present, future, and then we build on these things in our Christian life. We grow in our understanding of them, and we grow in our living out of those things. These are the doctrines that we're not to abandon, but we're to grow in. And we're to make use of the means God gives us. God gives us his word. Jesus said, pray to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We have, obviously, if you pray according to God's will, he hears you. Could Jesus ever not pray according to his Father's will? If Jesus prays for you that God would sanctify you by his truth, you can know he's going to sanctify you by his truth if you're his child. But that means you've got to take it in. You take it in on Sunday, that's good. Take it in every day of the week, that's much, much better. You grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by prayer, where we speak to God in prayer and by fellowshipping with one another, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, making use of the means of grace he gives us. We grow. We build on this doctrinal foundation, this teaching foundation that God's given us. And then last is our dependence. In verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. We said in verse 1 how he's talking about us being carried along by God, but there's still me. I'm still involved, and we still have to do it. He says, this we will do. Our will is involved. We choose to do these things. He says, we're going to do these things, carried along by God, but we're completely dependent upon him. I want to ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. We'll close with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul's writing to the Philippian church there, and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, work out your salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is taken in different senses, I should say, in the Bible. We've said justification, when God declares you righteous on the basis of faith and you stand righteous before him in Christ's righteousness, being saved from the penalty of sin. And your glorification is when you enter into heaven and you're saved from the presence of sin altogether. You're one of the just people who are made perfect. But this is the life of sanctification. Sanctification is you're being saved progressively from the power of sin. Where Jesus says, sanctify them by their truth. And Paul's saying, work out that salvation with fear and trembling, and awesome respect for God. But then he turns right around and says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God working in you. You still have to do it, but God does it through you. He doesn't do it in spite of you. He doesn't just do it for you apart from you. He does it through you. Jonathan Edwards, talking about this passage, he says, we're talking about the grace of God working. He says, it's not like we often will say, well, you have your part to do and God has his part to do. He says, no, that's not how this works. He says, no, in this effective grace of God, God does all and man does all. God does all through man. So that you're the one doing it, but God's the one doing it through you. So what does that mean? It means you still have to set the alarm clock an hour earlier. He's not going to set it for you. You got to get out of bed. He's not going to grab you and throw you out of bed. You have to take your own two hands, get the Bible out. He's not going to just miraculously open it for you. You have to choose to read the Bible. You have to choose to get in your car and go to church. You have to choose to change the channel if there's something bad coming on. But it means this. You find yourself doing things, God-honoring things that you didn't used to do. You find yourself with God-honoring habits that you didn't used to have. You do it. It's your responsibility, but you better give God the glory for it. Don't take an ounce of the glory. You understand how my will and God's will works together? No. But we do know this. We are to strive diligently to pursue this Christian maturity, this Christ-likeness, this holiness. And then when it's all said and done, and all through it, you give God the glory for every bit of it, and you take none of it to yourself. You see yourself changing. You're not what you used to be. You know, you're actually doing things. You're choosing to do things, and yet you got to say, hey, this wasn't me, though. It's God doing it. Probably tired of me bringing up the Apostle Paul, but look how Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. I worked harder than all of them. And then he turns right around and says, yet it was not me, but the grace of God that was with me. You never see Paul taking any glory for himself. He's the hardest working, probably the hardest working Christian who ever lived. And he says, it's all God. It's not me. And so he says, this we will do if God permits. It's dependent upon him. And this actually is an introduction to the sober warning that God willing will look at next week. Probably the scariest passage in all the scripture for me. This tormented me the first few years of my Christian life. I didn't even want to go near the book of Hebrews. It's a very sober warning. If God permits. Now we sort of could think, well, he just, you know, I'll say, you know, God willing, next week we'll do this. I do mean God willing, next week we'll do this, but I'm sort of thinking in all likelihood he's willing, maybe not for all of us, but he's saying if God permits, this is what he's saying. This is very, very important, and I hope we'll see this. He's not saying, I hope to show you next week, he's not talking about a Christian person losing their salvation. What he is saying is we're utterly dependent upon God, and we don't dare trifle with that. You don't trifle with the living God. You don't play games with him. He's blood earnest on this. That's what he's talking about. Paul said something to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You could read over that and say, well, God's give God thanks. But what's he saying? He doesn't say, he's saying, I'm not thanking you that you've obeyed God. I'm thanking God that you've obeyed God. And notice he says, you obeyed. This is how the word of God works. You obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. The doctrine enters into our mind. It engages our heart, our affections. It arouses our desires. And then we choose by our will to obey God. And then we give God thanks when it's all said and done. But notice what else he said. He didn't say that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. He says you obeyed that form of doctrine. That's the gospel, the word of God. You obeyed that form of doctrine that you were delivered to. Think about that. The preacher can deliver doctrine to you, but only the Holy Spirit can deliver you to the doctrine. You were delivered to the doctrine if you're a Christian. God brought you to the doctrine, and you came to faith in Christ. It's all him. It's all his doing. Well, that means when God's dealing with you and Jesus promises to work through the word of God, through the gospel, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. You don't trifle with that. It must be taken absolutely seriously because, as we'll see next week, there's a line a person can cross where the author of the Hebrews says it's impossible to renew this person to repentance. There's a certain point of rejection against a certain amount of light where you reject Christ and you place yourself beyond all hope and you're literally a dead man walking spiritually. And so the author here says, look, let's go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. What's he saying? He's saying, look, we need to get serious about God. And I don't know everybody's heart. Maybe somebody's already in that state. But if God will permit, if God's still dealing with you and working with you, man, let's go on to maturity. Don't play games with God. That's the message of this sober, sober warning. God willing, we'll look at that next week. I sure hate to leave it like this and wait till next week. But I will say this. Look, if God's speaking to you, and you have a concern about it, God's still working with you. Okay? I will say that. But we just need to be very serious about pressing on with God and not playing games with him. Oh, he could take us out of this world at any time, and we could harden our hearts irreparably. It's very, very important to go on with God, to press on with him, to press on to Christian maturity. It's vitally important. And, beloved, this we will do if God permits. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And, Lord, as we're entering into this strong warning that you give us, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to each one of our hearts. You didn't permit a lot of the desert wanderers to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart and their sin. And you give us a warning now that we could go too far. We could sin away the day of grace. Lord, I know that your true children, you will bring to the end. You'll cause them to persevere to the end. There's a sober warning, though, for a person who hears your word repeatedly and rejects it and rejects it and rejects it, and how dangerous it is to not press on into Christ. Press on into a true state of salvation, turning from sin, trusting in Christ for their salvation, and then going on to maturity from there. Lord, if there is anybody here who hasn't come to true faith in your Son, I know that your Spirit works through your word. Speak to their hearts, I pray. Show them the gravity of this. Show them their true condition as we were singing and praying, Lord. Reveal these things. Show these things. Convict them of their need for a Savior. And then show them that glorious, loving Savior whose arms are wide open. The only one who can keep us from him is ourselves. I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you would turn from sin. You're not able, but if you're but willing, he'll enable you. And that you will be serious with Christ. Leave all that behind. Place your trust in him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Rest your hope upon him. And enjoy eternal life. And then go on to maturity with the family of God. Lord, I pray that there would be none here who would leave without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. listening to the sermon, I panicked a little bit with the song selection that we're closing with, just because the last line of it is, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, and that simplifies what God has done for us in saving us through Christ. But the words to this hymn, it's an old hymn, and it certainly is not meant to trivialize anything of the Christian life. I think just the opposite. It's knowing that it's enough, that God loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us, should give us the confidence to go on and live the Christian life, to persevere, to get up when we fall. And then Gary chose to go to Philippians chapter 2, talking about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time, it's God who works in us to both will and do for his good pleasure. Before I did that, I was looking at leaving you with this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. It's Paul praying for the Philippians, telling them what he prays for. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that I know about Paul, is that prior to his conversion, his confidence was in the Judaism of the day. After his conversion, Paul's confidence is in God and what God has done. And God is confident that the work that Paul is confident that the work God has begun in us, God will complete.